We're down too badly. Let's look into the second chapter of Romans this morning. Hold on to your hats. We're going to cover five verses today. We're on a roll. We're cooking, huh? Five whole verses this morning. Now remember, the context in which we're talking is overall the wrath of God being revealed. And in the first chapter, Paul has talked about and shown how the wrath of God is being revealed against people who just flat out reject God and who immerse themselves in very obvious, outward, sinful lifestyles. But wrath, God's wrath is not limited to those people. God's wrath is extended to all men who are not trusting in Christ. And in the second chapter, Paul picks up the theme and he turns to the individual who would agree with him and say, yes, Paul, I agree with you. All those people you've been just talking about deserve to go to hell. They deserve God's wrath if there is indeed such a thing. But I'm not like them. I'm a good person. God's wrath won't be revealed against me. God won't judge me because I'm such a good person. Now, I don't need Jesus, you see, because I'm a good person. I understand you were a sinner and you were a drug addict and a doper and fornicator and all that stuff, but I wasn't like you. You see, I can see how you needed Jesus, but I didn't need him. I don't need him. I am a good, decent, moral, upright, upstanding person. Now, this is the person Paul is dealing with in the second chapter. And if you remember, I shared with you a couple weeks ago about the Gallup survey, that of the 75% of the people surveyed who believed in heaven, believed in an afterlife, 65% of them believed that they would go to heaven, they would enter the kingdom of God, they would have immortality, however you want to describe it, because they were good people. And Paul is going to point out in this second chapter that if a person is trusting in any other thing except Jesus, if they're trusting in their profession, if they just say they believe in God, if they're trusting in church membership, if they are very religious, if it's any other thing than Christ, it's not sufficient. And they too will experience God's wrath. Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? Hear this. We have many of us know, and many of us ourselves were good, upstanding people prior to becoming a Christian. And it's hard to conceive that God would judge those people because they seem so good. Doesn't seem to be any chink in the armor. Doesn't seem to be any obvious sinfulness in their life. And so we have to struggle with this. God is going to reveal his anger against those people because they reject him. Now there are several criteria on which God is going to judge these people to prove to them that their goodness is not sufficient. One is that they have a knowledge of the standard. They have a knowledge of what's right. Doesn't every single human being know what's right? And isn't it true that every single human being on this earth, though they know what's right, they don't always do it? Doesn't everybody fall short of the standard, though everybody has knowledge of it? So right there, everybody's guilty. But it goes even beyond that. Paul says that God's judgment against those people is based on the truth. Not on supposition, not on rumor, not on hearsay. It's based on the truth, on the facts. God has recorded in heaven even every word that you and I have uttered. The Bible says that we'll give account for each and every word that we've spoken. And so we're judged on the basis of our knowledge. We're judged on the basis of the truth. We are judged indeed on the basis of God's kindness, his graciousness, his patience and tolerance with us as human beings as we tread upon it and reject it and show contempt for it. That we're guilty. Men are guilty of showing contempt for God's kindness. How many people every day, consistently, throughout the day, say, God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for not striking me dead like I deserve. Very few people. You know, we're on this campaign for thankfulness in our church. When people ask you how you are, what do you say? I'm thankful. Why are you thankful? Oh, let me tell you the reasons that I'm thankful. But you see, people normally and throughout their everyday life, they don't think that way. They don't view God as a gracious God and as a kind God. Indeed, Paul talks about the riches of God's kindness, the riches of his tolerance, the riches of his patience. Think with me, those of you that are starting new jobs or have had to face that task of starting a new job or some new thing in your life that's been threatening to you. Maybe you become a new mother, Lorraine. Congratulations. But in some new sense in your life, you know, you've got to do something new and you're afraid of it and you're not sure. And how wonderful it is to have somebody who is patient with you, huh? And tolerant with you, overseeing you. You start a new job. Maybe you're going to be working on computers. You never worked on computers in your life. And you're a computer phobic. You know, you're going, yeah. If you touch a button, the whole thing's going to explode. You don't know what's going to happen. Scared to death. But you've got someone who's going to work right next to you. And though you may make a mess out of the computer program and whatever, that this person is patient with you. Tolerates you. Isn't that glorious? Or that we get an opportunity to be patient and tolerant with other people in the midst of their foolishness and their mistakes. You see, that's the way God is with us. And as someone is tolerant and patient with us, then we say to them, oh, thank you. Oh, thank you for putting up with me. I know I'm such a blithering idiot, but thank you. That we should say that to God. God, thank you. God, I'm such an idiot. I don't seem to do anything right. I'm constantly falling short, and yet you're so tolerant and so patient with me. Thank you, Lord. Oh, yes, Lord, and thank you for protecting me from my prayers, too. But you see, Paul says that God will judge men because they show contempt for his kindness, the riches of his kindness. And his kindness, he says, is designed to draw men or to lead men to repentance, to lead men to him. But because of stubbornness and unrepentance, unrepentant hearts, hard hearts, sclerotic hearts, men are storing up wrath for themselves against the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There's going to be one day, a final accounting, when every single person stands before him and must give account. Now, in the sixth verse this morning, Paul says that God will give to every person according to what he has done. Now, that verse has been variously interpreted, many times erroneously. Many people have misinterpreted that verse. They think that verse says that God will give salvation according to what a man does, according to his works. That's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is teaching that God, yes, indeed, will judge men's works, but it does not teach a salvation by works. It teaches that salvation leads to works, leads to a life of spontaneous desire to serve God. He's going to describe in this passage from verse 6 to 10 two kinds of people. The saints and the ain'ts. There are those two kinds of people. There are no others. There's no in between. Either a saint or you ain't. All right? And the saints, he's going to describe the kind of life that a saint lives. And why he lives that kind of life. And then he's going to show the life that an ain't lives. And why he lives that kind of life. But rest assured that God will give to every man according to what he has done. Now let me read some other passages to you to kind of fill that out and give you some understanding of that. But remember that though we are judged by our works, we are not saved by them. Our salvation, our forgiveness, our entrance into the kingdom of God comes solely by faith in Christ. And on that basis, then, we do the works, Paul says in the second chapter of Ephesians, that God has prepared from before for us to work out, for us to do. Indeed, Paul says in Philippians that we are to work out our salvation now with fear and trembling. Not work for it, work it out. We already have it by faith in Christ. If you want to jump ahead with me to the third chapter of Romans, look at verses 21 through 26. Paul says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law, apart from any effort to keep a code of ethics in order to earn righteousness, we have a righteousness from God. And this righteousness, in verse 22, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned. Every person is in the same boat. Every person is a sinner. Every person falls short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's the basis for salvation. So though we do works, we do them because we are saved. They are an indicator of our salvation. Now, let me share with you some other verses here. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, you might want to turn there with me and look real quickly. Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 15. Now, Jesus is going to describe what's known as the fruit test. This is how you know a person. And you'll notice it's not based on their profession, what they say so much, but it's based on the actions of their life, where they are. Verse 15 says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They're going to be dressed like you. They're going to sound like you. They may look like you. But watch out for them. Because inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And by their fruit you will recognize them. The only way you're going to know they're a wolf is by watching and examining their life for fruit. He says, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So he's using agricultural illustrations to help us understand that when you pick grapes, you don't pick them off a thistle bush. You pick them off a grapevine. When you pick figs, you pick them off a fig tree. And that a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree will bear bad fruit. So it is with a person in their life. He says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is really, it's worthless. It's to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So Jesus shares with us some insight, some understanding that our works, the fruit of our life, is a testimony of what's really, truly inside. There are some other verses that I want to share with you. You don't need to look these up, but I've listed them for you in your notes that you can look them up later at your leisure and meditate on them. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, verses 27, listen to what Jesus says. For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. He is going to give a reward according to what a man has done. Again, the same idea that Paul specifies in that sixth verse of the second chapter of Romans. Let me give you another illustration of this from the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, in the 4th chapter, we have recorded for us an account that deals with Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. Now, if you remember that account, each one of them offered a sacrifice. They were commanded to offer a sacrifice. And apparently, now we're not given all the information, but apparently they were given information, they were given an understanding of what the appropriate sacrifice ought to be. Now, if you remember correctly, Abel was a tender of flocks, and Cain was a tender of the crops of the field. Now, each of them took from their portions and came and offered sacrifice. Abel offered a lamb. Cain offered from the crops, from the works of his hands. Now let's take a vote. Whose sacrifice was acceptable to the Lord? How many vote for Abel's? Ah, some of you aren't sure, huh? How many vote for Cain's? There's a lot of you who aren't voting. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. Cain's was rejected. The reason being was there was not, Cain came and offered the works of his own hands as that ought to be sufficient to please you. But it wasn't God's way. If Cain had offered a lamb, as did Abel, then he could have come and offered the works of his hands, and then they would have been accepted. And so a man's works must be based on a foundation prescribed by God. Now for us, that foundation is the death of Christ on the cross. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, Paul describes that very same thing, that there is no other foundation upon which a man may build except the foundation of Christ. As we look into these other verses, think on these things. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 10. You don't need to turn there. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." God's going to judge all of our works. In Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 12, he says, "So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Every one of us. In James, the second chapter, there's a more specific illustration of this. You want to turn there with me, the second chapter of James, verse 14. James is addressing the ritualistic Jewish believers in Jerusalem who have learned really literally over their whole life to trust in keeping a specific code. And if they kept the code, then they were honored by God. And James is going to deal with this issue of faith versus works, or faith and works. Verse 14 of the second chapter, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" You can say all day long, "I believe in God. All day long, I have faith." But if there's no deeds to prove it, if there's no fruit to back up the testimony, what is it? He says, verse 15, "Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. And if one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" You see the connection between faith and deeds, between salvation and works? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Paul says, "Show me your faith," or James rather says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. I live it out." You believe that there is one God? Big deal. So do the demons. But they shudder. People today say, "Oh, I believe in God." Big deal. The demons do too. But they shudder because they know who he is and what he's like. He says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Abraham's faith was proven by what he did, that he obeyed God. He trusted God. And so James describes this very same principle, that a man will be given according to what he has done in judging a man's works. Again, not working for salvation. Salvation is a gift of God. It's God's graciousness to us as we believe in Christ. But on the basis of that, then we begin to work out our salvation. In Ephesians, the second chapter, Paul writes that we are saved not by works, but to do good works. Now, as we think on that, he goes a little bit further. Now he begins to illustrate to us and talk to us about these two different people. And he talks first about the saints. He says, first, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give, or he will give, eternal life. Now, there's some key words here I want to speak with you about. The first word is by persistence. The Bible, the whole Bible, talks about persevering. It talks about persistence over and over, doesn't it? We're called on, we're exhorted, we're encouraged to trust in the Lord every single day, to walk by faith every single day, not to quit. In the midst of circumstances that may look devastating, you get cancer, marriage problems, things aren't going well for us the way we'd like them to go well, all of a sudden in our thinking, well, God's not for us. We're encouraged to persist no matter what. And persist where? To persist in doing good. Let me share with you some other passages that talk about persistence. Jesus, again in the 24th chapter of Matthew in the 13th verse, says, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, we're told that we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. If we hold firmly to that confidence till the end, not let go of it, not give up, that we are persistent. The 10th chapter of Hebrews in verse 36. You need to persevere, he says, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 1. Let us run with perseverance the race set before us. Each one of us has a race set before us. It's really an obstacle course, isn't it? And each one of us has our own individual obstacle course. No one has the same one. But each one of us are exhorted to run that course that's set before us individually and to persevere in that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Listen to Revelation, to John. Jesus' words in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, I am coming soon. Isn't that encouraging? Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Hold on. Persevere. I'm coming. Persevere in doing good so that when I come, I can reward you. As we persevere in doing good, our motivation for doing so is revealed in the next three phrases. And as I read and studied that this week, and as I was in prayer, the Lord really spoke to me and really convicted me. Because he says, Paul says, who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, and he will give eternal life to those. Glory, honor, and immortality. What does that mean? I mean, we could define those terms, but I thought it more appropriate to read you some scriptures and let the scriptures themselves define those terms and give you a sense of what the motivation is for the believer as he seeks out, is persistent in doing good. And really, we're describing a heavenly perspective. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, set our hearts on the things above, does he not? Have you ever heard that phrase, that saying, you're so heavenly bound, you're no earthly good? I don't believe that. I believe that we're not heavenly bound enough, and that's the reason we're no earthly good. It's not that we have our head in the clouds, it's that we're not immersed enough in the things of God. Doesn't he say to love him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? With every ounce of our being? It's a shame that we're not there. That's why so many people are no earthly good, because they're not operating with a heavenly perspective. And as God was talking to me and sharing with me, he said, well, what are you seeking after, Zach? What's important to you? Earthly glory and honor? Are you seeking after fun? Are you seeking after others' approval? Are you seeking after the glory which I will give? Are you seeking after the honor which I will give? Are you seeking after immortality that I will give? Why do you persist in doing good, Zach? Why do you persist in doing what you're doing? What's your motivation? And I really, really began to be convicted about the things that I've been seeking. I've been kvetching before the Lord, griping and moaning before the Lord because we haven't had any rain. They say, well, isn't that admirable? Well, until you hear the real reason I want it to rain. Because when it rains here, it snows in the mountains. I say, I was letting the Lord know. I said, Lord, you know, did you know that this is the 10th, this is the worst year in 10 years for snow? As if he didn't know. You know, in the midst of all this, he's saying to me, what are you really seeking after? What's the priorities in your life? And I had to say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me because I am wrong. That my heart is not set on heavenly things, that it's set on earthly things. So I had a period of time, a season of repentance before the Lord. But let me share with you something of what this thing of glory is. In the 5th chapter of Romans, the 2nd verse, Paul says, and we rejoice, now listen to this, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What do we rejoice in? The fact the snow is falling? No. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You say, I can't relate to that. Well, start. In the 8th chapter of Romans, the 18th verse, he writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Wow. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Listen to what he says here. For our light and momentary troubles. You ever think about the things in your life as light and momentary troubles? Or they're dramatic and traumatic and devastating and you don't know what to do. They're really light and momentary troubles. They're just passing things. See, it's a matter of our perspective, isn't it? For our light and momentary troubles, Paul says, are really achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all of our troubles. Whoa, what a perspective. What a perspective. This is something the Lord is teaching Marian as she undergoes this, what does he describe it as? This light and momentary trouble, this cancer. That as she, in the midst of it, seeks after the glory of God, that as she continues to persist in doing good for that sake, that she is really accruing to herself a great glory that will be revealed. and that far outweighs any trouble that she has on this earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear also with him in his glory. Wow. Dynamite, huh? Kind of puts a whole different perspective on things, doesn't it? Glory. We seek after glory. What about honor? Honor is really a description of that which God gives in contrast to the reproach of men. We're not really honored, though we seek after honor here in this life, isn't that true? We don't really get it. But God promises honor as part of the reward. Think with me about these words of Jesus. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Do you long to hear those words? Boy, I do. I do. I don't want to think that when I get there that all the stuff I've done is going to be burned up. It's going to be worthless. And that I'm not going to hear those words. And I have to be reminding myself that I'm not seeking after the honor of men, but that I'm working for God's honor. I'm working to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, when I enter into the kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, the writer says, you made him a little lower than angels, but you crowned him with glory and honor. Speaking of man. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, Peter writes, our faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, he received honor and glory from the Father when he said, I am well pleased, speaking of Jesus. You see, so our perspective has to be one of a heavenly perspective, that the saint is the person who, because they've had an experience of a transformed life, that out of that life now comes a desire, a spontaneous hunger to serve God, to persist in doing good, because we're seeking after glory, honor, and immortality. After all, isn't that what Jesus did? Do you remember the description of Jesus? As the gospel writers describe him, they said that he was a man who went about doing good, that he persisted in doing good. And why? Because he sought glory. He sought for the glory of the Lord to be revealed through him. Listen to this. We groan inwardly as we await the redemption of our bodies. Indeed, he says, goes on to say that all of creation groans, longing and waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. When all of creation is going to be put back together. Now, I don't know about you, but I really long for, I hunger for the redemption of my body. I hunger for a new body. It dawned on me the other day, it was New Year's Day, I was watching some college football. Watching these kids play football. It dawned on me that I'm 42 years old. I'm not a kid anymore. Just struck me like it never has. I'm watching these 19-year-old, 20, 21, 22-year-old kids, mountains of men, you know, giant guy, running into each other and realize they're just kids. I thought, my gosh, I'm 42 years old. Where has my life gone? There have been other occasions when I've been confronted with my aging, slowness of this old body. It doesn't move as quick as it used to, not as agile. Subject to aches and pains like it wasn't before. I find that I, with each ensuing winter, I seem to put on a winter coat A little more difficult to get off, so I have to buy bigger sweaters to cover it. But I long for, boy, I anguish, I hunger for a new body. A body that's not going to suffer all these things. I long for immortality, life abundant. This is what Paul says in the scriptures here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told that we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that it's kept in heaven for us. Wonderful, huh? Glory and honor and immortality. We seek after those things. That's why we do good. And we're only enabled to do these things because what? We're saints. We've been created new. We put our trust in Christ. And all these works are going to be judged. Paul says, if this is true of us, that he will give us eternal life. That's an interesting phrase, eternal life. He doesn't just say that we will be saved. He doesn't just say that we'll be redeemed. He says we will be given eternal life. I think the idea that he's trying to convey is that we're going to have life and have life abundant. That we're going to be flooded with rewards. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and let me share with you another passage that kind of sheds some light on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus has laid the foundation, and no other person can lay a foundation. Now, it's upon that foundation of Christ that we begin to work. We begin to build. Verse 12, he says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. In other words, whatever he attempts to do, whatever he builds with, whatever indeed he builds, whether it's something very costly or something that will last or something that's going to burn up, whatever he does, he's got to build it on that foundation. He says his work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. That's the day of judgment. That's the day when God will give to every person according to what he's done. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. Now, I think what he's referring to is he's going to receive his reward in terms of the glory and the honor and the life abundant that God has in store. But now look what else he says. Verse 15, but he says, if it is burned up, if his, what he has done is burned up, if it proves to be just wood, hay, and stubble, he will suffer loss. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think that he's talking about the reward, that there will be loss of reward. Doesn't mean the person's not saved. He'd be saved. He goes on to say that. He says he himself will be saved, but he will suffer loss. But only as one escapes through the flames. The idea is you just kind of get into heaven by the skin of your teeth. And some people say that for them, that's satisfactory. It's, boy, I just want to get in. Don't bug me about anything else. Just tell me I'm saved and I'm getting into heaven. That's all I care about. Oh, that's foolish thinking. I mean, what we're doing is we're looking at God's incredible gift of salvation to us, and we're saying, Lord, I want to glorify you with my life. I want to do everything I can possibly do to bring you glory. And that glory be reflected, and that I be honored by you, you be honored by me. Because there is a reward. There will be glory and honor, and he says later on in this passage, peace. We seek after immortality, he's going to give us peace. There's a difference between those two. But look at, to those people who by persistence and doing good seek after what? Glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Fullness of life beyond measure. Not just the fact that we get in by the skin of our teeth. He says, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. The self-seekers. People who are consumed with their own self-love. The root word in the Greek means a hireling, a person who's just there to do a job and that's all they care about. And they don't care about the master, they don't care about the master's purposes, they're just there to be a hireling. That's a self-seeker. He says, for these people, and this is the second kind of a person, this is the ain't kind of person, the self-seeker who rejects the truth and follows evil. What does it mean to reject the truth? It means to reject Christ, reject the truth of God revealed in Christ, to reject His word. It's this person. They too are going to be judged according to what they do. But they are building on a foundation that is not Christ. And when they reject the truth, they're automatically turning to evil. And for those people, he says, there is wrath and anger. There is God's hot, fuming, fiery anger awaiting them because they reject Him. Two kinds of people, the saints and the ain'ts. For the saints, when their work is judged and they're proven to be saints, when God points them and says, He's mine, do you see how His life has been proved? This one isn't mine because there's no proof there. There's no proof that they've given their life to Christ. There's no transformation in their life by their acts. God will judge all men. Reject the truth and follow evil. In verse 9 he says, and there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Trouble and distress. His wrath and anger is awaiting them, but His wrath and anger lead to trouble and distress. Let me give you some idea of what those two words mean. Trouble carries with it the idea of a pressing down, a heavy pressure. It's the same word that describes the wine press of God's anger. You can feel the pressure pressing down. That's trouble. Distress comes from a root word that means a small, confined space. Put those two together and you have the idea of intense anguish in a small place. Now, I can't think of a more apt description than hell. Intense anguish in a small, refined space. Have you ever had claustrophobia? Anybody here ever experienced claustrophobia? I've had that once in my life. I never want it again. It was absolutely terrifying to me. I am very simpatico with people who have experienced claustrophobia. Some friends of mine, it was years earlier in my life, got me in this back seat of a little tiny compact car with high back front seats. And all of a sudden, the whole back of that car began to close in on me and I couldn't get out and those seats were locked in place and they wouldn't let me out and they were laughing. They thought it was real funny. And I started to really freak. I mean, I was coming apart at the seams. I was panicking. Said, let me out of here! And at that moment, I was just going crazy. Intense anguish that nothing could extinguish except escaping from that. Now, I can't imagine what my state of mind would have been had they not let me out of that car. I can't imagine what I'd have done to the inside of that car to get out. But you see, that's intense anguish in a small, confined space. That's what this passage means. That's what it describes when it says, what? Trouble and distress. For people who reject the truth. For people who are giving their works as Cain did, saying, this should be sufficient. God says, no. It's only sufficient for wrath and anger, which leads to trouble and distress. And then he says, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. There's a priority there. Not a partiality, a priority. The Jew gets salvation offered first, and then the Gentile. And just as the Jew gets salvation offered first, he also gets wrath first, and then the Gentile. And then the last verse, verse 10, Paul says that the person who is seeking after glory and honor and immortality, they will be rewarded with glory, honor, and peace. They'll get the glory. They'll get the honor from God. They'll get the well done, thou good and faithful servant. But more than immortality, they're going to have peace. Finally, peace. Have you noticed how many people and how many countries and whatnot, people are marching for peace? They're having peace conferences. They're appealing here, there, and everywhere for peace. People are crying out and hungering for peace, aren't they? Each one of us in our life longs for peace. Oh, if I could just have some peace. Peace of mind. Peace and quiet. Just a couple of minutes of peace. Oh, what we wouldn't give for that. But you see, Paul says that for those who God is going to reward, he's not only going to give them immortality, he's going to give them peace. Finally, peace. Peace out of this conflict that we're constantly in with corruption. And corruption at every point, at every level. Peace. Eternal life. Exciting stuff, huh? And then he repeats his formula, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. What's the substance of all this? You got to put your faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Your works will not save you. But once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you must then begin to work out your salvation. Because God will judge those works, and he will reward you on the basis of what you have done in the body, whether good or bad. Awesome stuff to think about, isn't it? All of us are going to give account. All of us are going to stand before him. I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your grace to us in so many ways. Lord, your kindness, your forgiveness, and your love. But Lord, even in the face of all these things, we thank you for instructing us that we're going to be held accountable for the things that we've done while we've been in the body. And Lord, I pray that this would have a strong bearing on how we live our life. That, Lord, we would seek after glory and honor and peace. And that, Lord, truly as your word says it, you will give those things to us. You will give us life abundant. Lord, I pray for any person here this morning who doesn't know you. I pray, Lord, that as they are trusting in their own righteousness, as they have not seen a need in their life nor felt the need for Jesus, that, Lord, that you would convince them. Father, I can't convince them. I'm just another man, just another sinner. But Lord, your Spirit can convince men. Your Spirit can talk to their hearts and convince them of the truth of these words, that they do, in fact, need Jesus. And then, Lord, on the basis of that, then their works become acceptable, good works, not filthy rags fitted to destruction. Father, I pray that by your Spirit this morning you would speak to the hearts of people here who don't know your Son Jesus and who have not committed their lives to him. Do a mighty miracle in their hearts, I pray, Lord. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.